So we're going to begin today a series, short series, based in the book of Amos. I'll give you 10 minutes to find it now, if you've got a Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's amongst the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that Amos is no more important than the other prophets. It just means that his book's shorter than people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. So he's what's called a minor prophet. Neither is he Welsh, just in case you thought. There's a wonderful confirmation that this is right for us to do this. We begin this series today. Is that one of the cross clues in the Daily Telegraph crossword yesterday was Amos. Isn't that amazing? Suddenly my life has come together. It's my task this morning to set the background to the book of Amos for you. So in some ways, it's a bit of a history lesson, and a bit of a geography lesson, and a bit of a religious lesson. Are you all right for that? I'll just keep smiling at you and pretend that this is just wonderful. Because, well, actually it is. Because if you follow this, it'll just lead into some of the wonderful things that Pete and Tom and Ben are going to bring to you in subsequent weeks. So the period of time in which Amos lived was in the 8th century BC, 800 years before Jesus was born. And it's a good idea, sometimes when you read these prophecies in the Old Testament, to have an understanding of what was going on in the world around at that time. You understand what they were speaking into initially. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for us to train us and to teach us and to encourage us in the day in which we live. But it's good to understand the day in when it was originally given. And I think actually that adds power to the way that it speaks to us in our day as well. I think you will see very clearly that there's resonance between what was happening there and what's happening now in the culture in which we live. So, first of all, politically. Now, here we go. Now, during this particular century, the 8th century BC, the two great cities of Rome and Carthage were founded. I thought it'd help you to see a map. I've got a pointer here. Now, actually, if you look at this map, can you see it? If you look at this map, it's not unfamiliar with some of the maps that you've seen on the news in the last couple of weeks. Because Carthage is here, and anybody tell me where that is? Tunisia, right. And so the news that we've been hearing about just in the last couple of weeks where those tourists were murdered was in this same sort of area. So there was great rivalry between Rome. Oh, I should have pointed out where Rome is, just in case you don't know. Oh, what have I done? I know, let's go back. Now you know what's coming. Rome is there. Actually, you can hardly see Italy, but it's there somewhere. It wasn't in the sea at that time. There's Rome and there's Carthage. So Europe and North Africa. There was great rivalry between those two city-states. And this rivalry resulted in what's called the Punic Wars. Eventually, Rome won out. Rome was the victor. And so it is here, at this point, 8th century BC, that we see the birth of the great Roman Empire, which that was to have an immense impact on the civilized world for centuries after this. It was also, by the way, it was during the 8th century BC that the Olympic Games began in Greece, just in case you were. It's got absolutely nothing to do with what I'm going to say, just thought I'd point that out to you. And at the same time that all of this was happening in the West, in the East, the Chinese and Indian civilizations were also emerging. So what was happening on the sort of religious and spiritual front? Go away. Oh, no, no. Oh, there's a reason for me putting that map up. Yeah, thank you. No, come back. Thank you. This will just keep your attention. Okay. I just thought I'd give you a map. Then that's like the West and that's the East. And here, you got that? And here is Israel. And Israel is right on the crossroads between all of that, all of those nations. So it's there's no accident that God's people were where they were. Okay, right at the crossroads. So God's... God's relationship with his people, Israel, had reached a difficult phase at the time of Amos. God's intention had been that the people of Israel were to be a model to the world of what a relationship with God was like, and how that would be worked out in every aspect of living, day-to-day living. Israel as a nation were to be a living demonstration of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. This is what happens when God is king. That was God's intention for the people of Israel. And that was why he placed them right at the crossroads of the world. That's why they were there. His plan was that if they obeyed him, they would be blessed more than any other people on the face of the planet. And if they disobeyed him, he would curse them more than any other people on the planet. So they carried as a nation with them at the same time great privilege to be the people of God, but also great responsibility. By the 8th century, then, BC, the people of God now had split in two. You need to understand this. They'd had three kings in succession. First king was Saul. Good. Second king was David. And the third king was Solomon, David's son. Thank you. See, it's keeping you awake. I can see it. It's working. And at the end of that run of three monarchs, there was a division in the nation. Solomon had brought great glory to the kingdom. But he did so by heavy taxation and forced labor. So when we read about the glories of the temple and the palace and all the rest of it, it sounds wonderful, but it exacted tremendous resources out of the people in terms of what they owned and the time that they had, their freedom. And he built then this magnificent temple in Jerusalem. But if you know the map of... Have I got one of those? I can't remember what I have got. Oh, lovely. So here, just imagine that this is like the whole of Israel is here. It's the whole nation. But then it's been divided. It's been divided into the southern bit and the northern bit. You okay? But the temple was here in Jerusalem, in the southern bit. That's where the focus of the energies and time and resources and finances and economy were all focused there in that southern part of the kingdom. The people living in the north were particularly unhappy about the kingdom's resources having been concentrated on Jerusalem in the south. And the nation then was effectively divided into two nations, as you can see, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So when you read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, for example, where it talks about the king of Israel and the king of Judah, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, so Israel in the north, because they now that they were separated, they each had their own king, and they were at enmity with each other, at war with each other so often during that time, because the northern kingdom didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have a center for worship, the northern kingdom decided that they would have their own center for worship, and that was in Samaria and in Bethel, which is just here, Samaria and Bethel. They built places of worship there. If you want more detail of that, you can read 1 and 2 Kings, which is I've been reading over the last few months, I think it's been. Let me take you on now to what was happening socially. Socially in the nation, it was a case of peace and prosperity as far as Israel was concerned, the northern kingdom. In terms of peace, the superpower around towards the sort of north and east of Israel was Assyria. And it was always a threat that Assyria would come and take over or fight against them and move in. But actually, Assyria had been sort of appeased at this time by the work of a particular servant of God. Anybody idea who that was? Jonah. It was Jonah. Remember Jonah? We all listen to tale of Jonah. Well, we know all about him. Well, Jonah had gone to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he had preached the gospel there, and there'd been a wonderful turning around of that nation's attitude towards God. And so Assyria, for this time at least, were no longer a threat to Israel. Okay. In terms of prosperity, so that was peace, now prosperity. In terms of prosperity, Israel was doing well as a whole, benefiting from being right on that crossroads. Because all the trade routes from the east to the west all passed through Israel. So they were a very wealthy nation. They were doing really well at this particular point. But as the standard of living rose, and we're talking about the northern kingdom now, Israel, as the standard of living rose for some, the situation deteriorated for others. This is where you need to start hearing echoes of not just then, but now. Society became divided into the haves and the have-nots. As the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. And so you begin to see some familiar pictures here, I think. One commentator speaking about this situation says this: there were financial scandals, bribery and corruption, with even the judiciary being corrupted. They were soon into 7 days a week trading because they could make more money that way. Avarice led to injustice, and affluence led to permissiveness. Sexual laxity was the order of the day, and alcohol consumption rose sharply. So although this was 2,700 years ago, the parallels with our modern Western culture are all too easy to see. Strangely enough, though, religious life was booming, but not the traditional religion of Israel. The people of Israel had become enthralled and enticed by the religions of other nations that had arrived because of those trade routes, because of agreements and compromises that have been made over the years. And it had quite a bit to do with the fact that Solomon had, what did he have? 300 wives and countless concubines. And the reason, mainly, you know, you might think it was for the sex. I don't think it was for the sex, you know. Anyway, no, I'm just thinking three. Anyway, take that out of your mind. No, but what I'm thinking is that it wasn't for that. It was for making trade agreements. It was compromising in order to become more and more wealthy, that those sorts of things, those sexual disciplines, if you like, rules, were put aside because it was more important to have money. And with the absorbing of those relationships with other nations came the taking on the religions of those nations as well. The whole system had become syncretistic, in other words, the worship of many gods, and corrupt, to the point that in the temples in Bethel and Samaria, the worshippers were having sex with male and female prostitutes, believing that this would persuade God to bless their crops, like a fertility cult. So effectively, the people in Israel who were intended to be God's holy people had become just like everybody else. There was no distinction, really, between them, apart from their name. The wonderful thing is, and we've celebrated already this morning, the grace and mercy of our God, is that he could have washed his hands of them, but he didn't. He was married to the people. He was married to them. That's the way he saw it. He'd made a covenant with them, and was therefore determined to stick with it. I've made a covenant with you. I love you unconditionally. I'm going to stick with you even though you've turned your back on me and you've allowed your standards to fall. He had tried to, when you read through the book of Amos, I would suggest, church, this is your homework for this coming 2 weeks. Next week, Tom's not going to preach from Amos. You see my prophetic gift coming out there. So you've got 2 weeks to read the book of Amos. 9 chapters, it's a doddle. Doddle. So as you read through it, you'll see some of the stuff that I'm saying to you now reflected in what you read there. And you'll read that God had made his presence and his displeasure manifestly obvious in a series of what we call natural disasters. Food shortage, water shortage, diseased crops, plagues, raids, storms, and an earthquake. And God, through Amos, begins to say to them, look, I've warned you, I've warned you, and I've warned you, but you've taken no notice of me. Okay, pass that back around. Okay, are you still with me? Now let's go on to Amos then. So that's the background. That's the situation in which he found himself. That's where he lived. And it's into this situation then that God sends our man Amos. In 750 BC, Amos turns up in Bethel and stands on the steps of the temple and preaches to the people. So right at the beginning of Amos, I'll just read you the first verse. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is where we get our title, for the series from. The Lord roars from Zion. See, Amos was a southerner. He was from Tekoa, which is 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So here was this southerner coming and telling the northerners that they got it wrong, that God was displeased. So he says, he comes from Jerusalem, from Zion. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. He stands on the temple steps in Bethel and brings the word of God. You imagine what it'd be like if you were a southerner going to the north and telling them how to live. Can't imagine what that's like. So we can imagine he received a hostile reception. He was a farmer. He wasn't a professional prophet. You know, he hadn't sort of been trained in a prophet theological college. This guy was, he was a farmer, and he was the poorest kind of farmer. He was a herdsman who also, he says, looked after sycamore fig trees. Yeah. Well, sycamore fig trees were the food of the poorest of the poor people. So he was, that was his status. He was amongst the despised and poorest of the people. And here he was daring to come to Bethel and tell them that they were wrong. The way they were living was wrong. God was not pleased with them. It was difficult to find one page in the book of Amos that I could read to you as my text for this morning. But I just want to read to you a little bit out of chapter 7, because that says something personal about him and how he came to be doing what he was doing at this particular time. And I want you to notice two amazing things about this man Amos. I'll tell you what they are when I've read it. Chapter 7 then of Amos and verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob, Israel, how can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop! How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So the two interesting things to notice about this man is that his praying affected God. Don't you think that's amazing? God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to punish these people. I'm going to discipline them. And Amos, this poor nobody from the southern kingdom, says to God, on behalf of the people in the north, who he doesn't know, really, he says, God, please don't do it. Don't do it. And God says, okay, I won't do it. It's amazing. Power of prayer of a righteous man is effective. And then God says, okay, he comes with another thing. Well, I'm going to do this. And again, he says, please, God, don't. They couldn't bear it. Don't do it. Stop. And God says, okay, I won't. So there's this wonderful, wonderful characteristic of this man of God, that his prayers were effective. And they affected God. And the other thing to notice is that his preaching made people angry. I'm sure the other guys will point that out when they get to their bit. But it made them angry. So then we see this, his ministry was not a popular one. He was a prophet, and that means he often said things that people didn't want to hear. Prophets are essentially men or women who bring the word of the Lord to people. Some people think that prophecy is all about foretelling the future, but actually it's not. It's about bringing the word of God. And sometimes that relates to the future. So God says, this is what I'm going to do. But sometimes it relates to the present. And he says, I want you to understand what's going on here. And he speaks prophetically about now. Sometimes he prophesies about the past. And he explains the things that were a mystery to us in the past. He speaks into our lives and says, this is what was going on. You didn't realize it at the time. It's the word of God. It's bringing the word of God into a particular situation. Sometimes about the past, often about the present, and sometimes about the future as well. So Amos was a prophetic person. He was bringing the now word of God to these people. He was telling them how wrong they were, and of course warning them of what would happen perhaps if they didn't change their ways. So depending on the position of the people being spoken to, in relation to God, the prophet's message can be encouraging and challenging, and may be received with enthusiasm, or humility, or hostility. Depends on how you receive it, doesn't it? So you can either say, as Israel might have said, didn't, but they might have, wow, God's speaking to God. I just ask you to forgive me. You've made clear to me what's going on here. I don't want to be part of this. They could have done that with humility. They could have responded with enthusiasm if God has spoken some words of encouragement, as he does right at the very end of the book. Yes, okay, God, we'll be part of that. We'll do what you want us to do. We'll be part of that. Or they could, as they did, respond with hostility. Don't you tell me how to live my life. Don't you tell me what's right and what's wrong. Nobody tells me how to live. So in the case of Amos, he is God's mouthpiece, and he is God's vehicle for challenging the people of Israel about their political, spiritual, and moral behavior. He is effectively the mouthpiece of the roaring lion. That's how God describes himself there in that verse we read in chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. And again in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? People don't like what Amos is saying. They're challenged to stand back and look at their whole way of life and acknowledge that it needs to be changed from the roots up. And my conclusion. There are prophets today. There are men and women today who consistently speak to the church, sometimes to the whole of society, doing what Amos was doing. I am of the conviction that preaching, doing what I'm doing now, what happens here every Sunday morning, has to have a prophetic edge to it. This is what God is saying to us. I think that's very important for us. So when we come to life groups and we discuss what's said on Sunday, it's not a sort of academic critique of what was said and how it was said. It's to find out, what is God saying to us? What's God doing with us? That's why we do that. It's not say, well, good, we've got Sunday over with. Now, wonder what they're going to bring next Sunday. It's to say, hold on a second, what is God saying to us as a church, as individuals? So I think there ought to be a prophetic element, certainly, in what is brought to us as a church week by week. And I think that, on the whole, when I look at the New Testament gift of prophecy, which is much wider spread than the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where after the Holy Spirit's been poured out on God's people, it talks about all people prophesying, there's men and women, that there's going to be this wonderful outbreak of people being able to approach God for themselves and bring the word of God to each other. And so when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, and it talks quite a lot there about the gift of prophecy, and it says there that the norm is that words of prophecy are for the encouragement and building up of God's people. That's great. And of course, occasionally, that may mean that we're challenged. Someone may have a word that challenges God's people to alter their ways. You know, you're compromising. You're becoming complacent. You're becoming religious when you ought to be living out of a personal relationship with God. You ought to be in step with the Holy Spirit, but somehow you're not anymore, and you're choosing to do your own thing. And there's some, you know, often God speaks to us, doesn't he? He challenges us on that. Come on, get back to where you were. Get back to the things that you did at first. So I think prophecy can be that. And alongside this, and I believe this has to be the case, and will increasingly be the case, the church itself is to be a prophetic voice to the nation and society in general. We are the body of Christ, and we are charged, I believe, to demonstrate and speak about his kingdom coming here on earth. We ought to be, as Israel ought to have been, a group of people that can say to the world, you want to see what the kingdom of God is like? Look at us. This is the kingdom of God. We're different. We're not like you. You know, it's become the preoccupation so often of the church to be as much like the world as we possibly can so that we're acceptable and people like us. But actually, that isn't our role. I mean, we don't set out to be obnoxious. Well, some of us make a pretty good job of it. We don't set out to be like that. We don't want to put people off. We want people to be attracted to the King. We want them to see something about us that is winsome and attractive. But we mustn't compromise the Word of God in order to do that. We mustn't become like the world in order to be accepted in the world. We're not of the world. We're not meant to be like the world. We're meant to be wonderfully, attractively different. We are to be a prophetic voice. Some people say that the church should not get involved in politics. How many times have you heard that recently, when the church comes out and makes a statement about some of the laws that are being passed in our country? And they say, the church has got no business. You've got no business making comments on this, trying to change people's voting and all the rest of it. That is an absolute contradiction to what the Word of God says. It's the people of God, that is our responsibility to speak into the life of our nation and to say when it's wrong and to say what God says. We are to be a prophetic people. We are to be the voice of the Lord to a world that has chosen to ignore him. The lion still roars, and we are to be his mouthpiece for this generation. So, people of God, roar a bit. You know, not sort of... Yeah. Practice roaring, you know. Where you used to have a quiet time, have a roaring time. Have a roaring great time when you do your personal devotions. Let's pray together.